Welcome to North Coast Church. We're so glad you're joining us today. For sermon notes, connection cards, or more information, go to our digital bulletin. That bulletin can be found on our app or by visiting us at northcoastchurch.com. Now, let's join Pastor Larry for today's teaching.
Well, our study through the 27 books of the New Testament brings us to the letter to the Ephesians today. And as we get started, I want to talk a little about this church in Ephesus, because it's a rather important church in the New Testament. Five New Testament books refer to it. Big story in the book of Acts. And then you have, of course, the letter that we're looking at today. The two letters known as 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy were written to the pastor that was hanging out in Ephesus trying to set things in order. And once again, there are seven letters in the book of Revelation written to churches, and Ephesus is one of those churches. So as you can see, it's a rather important New Testament letter. It's a church that got off to a great, great start. We saw it back in the book of Acts. When Paul went there were just a few Jewish believers. And then he got the opportunity for about 3 months to teach in the synagogue. And as he explained the gospel and the fact that Jesus fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies pointing to the Messiah, more and more people came to follow Jesus. And then he was eventually, as so often happened, kicked out of the synagogue. And he went to what was known as the Hall of Tyrannus. And he stayed there 2 years as their founding pastor, teaching them about Jesus, teaching them about the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and how to live as new Jesus followers. And so incredible, incredible, great start. He eventually had to lead because the impact was so great due to the teaching and inordinate amount of miracles that the Lord allowed him to do that there was a temple there to Artemis, and all of the folks that were making idols and other trinkets and things for all the visitors that came to the temple, they were beginning to lose all their business because people were burning that stuff and following Jesus. And so there was actually a riot that ensued because of that. You might want to go back to the book of Acts and read that whole story. So just an incredibly great start and great pedigree. I mean, think about it. Who was the guy who started your church? The Apostle Paul. Oh, wow. How long did he stay? Well, about 2.5 years. Are you kidding me? Who was the next pastor? A guy named Timothy? You mean Timothy, the guy that's written about in the Bible and has two letters to him? Yeah, that is their pedigree. Incredibly, incredible pedigree. And they also had a great ministry. The Bible specifically says these things about him. They had good deeds. They had incredible hard work. They had perseverance. They refused to tolerate sin. They had solid doctrine. They endured whatever the hardship that was brought their way. They had incredible zeal. Despite persecution, they didn't grow weary. And they had, of course, a great community impact that was changing the economy so that even a riot arose. Man, that is the kind of impact that we only wish North Coast could have. We are so proud as your pastors of the way that you have impacted this community and the stuff that you do in our various campuses and really all around the nation and the world. But man, we don't hold a candle to this kind of ministry. But here's a weird thing. They had not so happy of an ending. In fact, within one generation, this great church with its great start, its great pedigree, and its great ministry had veered off to the point that Jesus had to write a rather harsh letter to them. So even before we open up the six chapters of Ephesians today, I want us to see what Jesus had to write to them again within one generation of the letter we're going to read today. For when the book of Revelation was written, the guy who wrote it was John, the Apostle John, on the island of Patmos as an exile, and the Lord gives him this message. So as an apostle, he had not even died yet, and this great church had drifted to this point. Let's see what Jesus has to say to them. To the angel of the church, which means the leader, the messenger, the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's a description of Jesus from early in Revelation. Now notice this. The Lord says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. And you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and you found them false. You have persevered. You have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Let's stop there. You would think the next sentence would say, so therefore, this is a reward I have for you. But notice what it goes on to say. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, if you know the old King James and you've had the privilege of being a Christian for a long time, you know that the translations of before said it this way, I have this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Now, sadly, what we've often done with that is we've taken it like your first passion. You don't have that first initial excitement about the Lord that you did earlier, but that's not what this passage says. It's not talking about their passion. We just saw they have great passion, great endurance. I mean, they're the best of the best, the kind of church we might hop on an airplane to go fly and take our leadership to see and to learn from, but the Lord says, this is what's happened. You've lost your first love, or you have forsaken the love you had at first. And the Greek word that's used there is the word agape. Not generally a word for passion, but in a context like this, and in the context of what we're going to see in the letter to the Ephesians, that's your simple love for one another. You're putting the needs and interests of other people first. And he said, you started out with that kind of love for one another as a family. You started out with that kind of love for those who didn't know Jesus. But over time, you've gotten so into the passion of your ministry, so in the focus of your ministry, so into a little bit of pride and arrogance that makes you think you're special and you keep out those who are unqualified, that you've lost that first love. And so the Lord says, consider how far you have fallen. Repent, turn around, do differently, and not feel the things you felt at first, but do the things you did at first. And if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, go ahead and take your Bibles if you don't already have them and turn to Ephesians in the New Testament. And for all of you new at this journey, remember God put a table of contents in the front of your Bible and you got a digital device. It's quite easy. Use search function and find Ephesians. And I want to show you now a picture in my Bible that kind of gives a general outline as we're doing this 30,000 foot flyby of these six chapters today, like we've been doing with each one. Now, in chapters 1 to 3, what we're going to discover today is the Apostle Paul writes to them about what God did for us. And so I've got that written there. And then in chapters 4 through 6, a little hard to read on the screen there, but I've got chapters 4 through 6, how we should live in light of that, how we should live in light of what God has done for us. And the main point of the entire book is this, if you had to sum it up, we've been adopted into God's family. Now let's live like it. So you might write those things on the kind of front section of the book of Ephesians so that the next time you go back to them, you'll be able to find that and pick up those concepts. And once again, as we've asked you to do in the previous weeks, we're going to ask you through this next week to be reading through the book of Ephesians numerous times. At the very least, on Monday, read through chapter 1, Tuesday, chapter 2, chapter 3, etc. But I'd love to see you read through it multiple times. It's just six chapters long. And as you're reading through it, remember the things we're seeing today. And don't forget that this is a church that, though it's doing well when this is written, forgot these things within one generation to the point that Jesus says, I'm going to remove my presence if you don't get your act back together. So now let's take a dive into what this first section talks about, what God did for us, because that becomes a foundation of how we live for God, not to earn his favor, but in response to his favor. So here's what we find. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to God's holy or set apart people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And now he's going to go on and talk about those. And the first one is this, we have been adopted into God's family. He's made us full-on sons and daughters of the King. He hasn't just taken care of our sins. He's actually said, you're not just like living in my household. You're not like a tertiary or secondary son or daughter. No, you are a full-on joint heir with everything Jesus Christ has. That's what I've done for you. Here's what it says, verse 4. For he chose us, notice that's plural, all of those who follow the Lord, in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, be careful, and you'll see why in a little bit. You don't want to necessarily read this as he chose me before the creation of the world and predestined. No, he's looking at the body of Christ, all of those who've been adopted in the family. And he said this was God's plan from the very beginning, to create a family unto himself. It started in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, with a guy named Abraham. And it continues on in the New Testament with a mystery that no one saw coming, that it's not just the descendants of Abraham's, what we call Jews today, but it's also Gentiles and the people of all nations, all tongues, and throughout the world. Verse 5, he predestined us, the body of Christ, for adoption to sonship. And he uses there a legal term for full status in the Roman culture. And he did it through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given to us in the one he loves. Now, notice verse 7. We are not only adopted, we are forgiven, completely forgiven, all of our sins. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, underline the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And now we come to verse 9, the third thing he has done for us. He's made us into one family. He's not just adopted us as full-on sons and daughters, but he's put all of us together in one family. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Paul is talking about himself as a teacher, his entourage that's with him and that's even writing this letter. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now catch this. You might want to circle these words in your Bible. They're very important and often missed when you read the passage. In him, in Jesus, we, that's Paul and his fellow Jewish believers, were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, that's Paul and his fellow Jewish believers, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, remember from the book of Acts, the Jewish believers were the first to believe in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Now notice verse 13. And you, the mostly Gentile Ephesians, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the same one the Jewish believers got, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession and the praise of his glory. So what he's saying here is God, and he's going to pick it up later as you read through it this week. He's saying God has adopted us as individuals, as sons and daughters. God has forgiven all of our sins, and God has done this thing no one saw coming, especially the Jewish leaders. He's taken the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Adam, all of them, and those who follow Jesus, he's made into one family. And this is going to become so important later on because it's the reason that we are to love one another and live with one another as we're called to do. So he goes on in the next few verses and says, so I keep praying that you may understand all that God has done for you and given to you. But these are the three things to kind of focus on this week as you reread and you think through and mark up Ephesians. What has God done for us? Well, he's adopted us. He's not just forgiven us. He's forgiven and adopted us as full-on sons and daughters, and he has made everyone who calls on the name of Jesus part of one family. And therefore, anytime we fight and divide, we're like the kids arguing in the back seat, which never pleases dad in the front seat. It becomes a very important thing for us to live by. Now, there's a second principle here in terms of what God has done for us, and you want to jot this one down, and that is we have nothing to boast about. God's the one who adopted us. God is the one who forgave our sins. God is the one who made us into one family. And so when we look around with a sense of arrogance at others who haven't come as far in their journey, or even those who haven't yet started their journey, we're missing it completely because we have this attitude as if we did something. It's like somebody who inherited great wealth running around and looking at people who don't have the same wealth and saying, well, what's wrong with you? It's ridiculous. But that's what we can do spiritually. So in chapter 2, that's what we're going to see. So take a look with me as we look at the first few verses in chapter 2. Let's point out we have absolutely nothing to boast about. As for you, you Gentiles, now believers, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, completely separated from God. You were like spiritually as dead can get, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, that being Satan, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And then he says, listen, here's the truth. All of us also lived among them at one time. We were gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts of our flesh. And like the rest, all of us, we were by our very nature deserving of God's wrath. But we didn't get it, verse 4, because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions or sins. It is by grace, not our own efforts, not our own work, that we have been saved. Underline that. That's why we have nothing to boast. It is by grace you have been saved. Now jump down to verses 8 and 9, a famous part of this book. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. And you don't get it by works so that no one can boast. Underline, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And those good works don't save us. They flow out of our salvation and what God has prepared for us, because God has prepared them in advance for us. Now, I want to step back and especially talk to those of you that have had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and all of the many of you that are new in your journey of figuring out the Bible and Jesus. You're going to hear this stuff later, so mark it now, because sadly, too many Christians have fought about some of these things. And the first thing I want you to catch is this. He makes it quite clear we are saved by grace, not by works, which, by the way, works there is not the good deeds we do. It's the 613 Old Testament laws. They can't make us right with God. Plus, good deeds can't make us right with God. We are dead in our sins. But understand this. When he emphasizes grace, he is saying something that a lot of us miss. Grace is not something for nothing. Perhaps many of you have heard that phrase. Oh, all you got to do is make a nod for God, and for your absolute nothing, you get God's unmerited favor. Grace is not something for nothing. Grace is undeserved and unmerited favor. In other words, what it is it's not like, here, I just give this to you. Even when God showed up to Abraham from an idol-worshiping background, he says, I want to do all of this stuff for you, and I will do this if you follow me. I'm not showing up because you've earned it. You've done anything but earn it. But now that I've shown up, I'm not giving you something for nothing. I'm giving you something for the step of faith that we would call obedience. As we often point out around here, what is biblical faith? It's trusting God enough to do what he says. It's not always being positive. It's not imagining the best. In fact, I can walk in great faith when I'm filled with doubt, when I trust him enough to do what he says, even though I'm not sure it'll work out. So let's get rid of this goofy idea that grace is something for nothing, because what it is undeserved and unmerited favor. In other words, a ridiculous exchange. Larry, if you will give me your sinful and doomed life, I will give you my holiness, all that Jesus Christ has, and my glory, something you could never deserve and something you could never earn. If I came up to you and you on a prayer card had written, hey, I've lost my car, I need a car for a job, and I come up to you and I say, hey, I've got a Mercedes-Benz, give me $100 for it, and it is yours. I'm going to use that money for the registration. I have shown you stupid, ridiculous, unfathomable grace. You couldn't get that Mercedes for $100. By the way, I don't have the Mercedes. If I did, I probably wouldn't give it to you, but it makes a good story. What is it? It's an incredibly ridiculous exchange of that which I cannot boast in and that which I could never merit on my own. Now, that brings something else up, and that is there's a really dumb thing that we argue about, and here's what it is. Some Christians take this early part, the first few chapters of Ephesians and many other places, in Romans in particular, where it talks about God predestining us as a body of Christ and choosing us before the foundation of the world. And here's what they do. They start arguing about how God chose, saved, and predestined us, rather than marveling at the fact that God chose, saved, and predestined us. Let me give that to you again. It is so important. Because Paul wrote this not so that we would argue about how God did it, but so that we would marvel at the fact that God did it. So I want to show you three reasons why it's so stupid to get into an argument of how predestination works, how his choosing works, when he does it, etc. And the first one is this, the reason that Paul wrote. Paul wrote this passage to emphasize our unity, that we're all one in Christ, that nobody has anything to boast about. The Jew is no better than the Gentile, that we are all one. That was his purpose, not to spur on a family argument, which so often happens, and we fight and divide over it, believe it or not, in Christian circles. The second reason why it's a stupid argument is ultimately both sides basically agree. It's all of God. So tighten your seatbelt. I want to give you a little bit of a deep dive on a kind of still at 30,000 feet, but a big theological issues that to this day divides Christians. And it has to do with how are we saved? Is it one side I'm going to call Calvinist at its extreme, and the other I'm going to call Arminian, not Armenian, Arminian, named after a theologian. And the Calvinists see it this way when they read these passages as much of others, that none of us are pursuing God, which the Bible says. None of us are looking for him. And so we're walking dead in our sins, guided by the flesh, away from God. And then God, who chooses us before the foundation of the world, picks out Larry and says, he's totally undeserving. He doesn't merit this, but I'm going to grab him and I'm going to pull him back towards me with irresistible grace and favor. Now notice, there's nothing I can boast of, and that's the emphasis of it. The emphasis is in God's sovereignty. I'm going to irresistibly pull you back to me. Now there's another side that says, no, that's not how it works, that we have something to do in the choice here, that when he says whosoever will, it really is whosoever will. And that's a more Arminian side. And so what it says is I am born dead in my sins as a son of Adam. I am pursuing my own flesh. I am walking away from God. No one seeks God. No one is good on their own. And yet God is tapping on my shoulder. And he taps and he taps and he taps. And eventually I can get to the point where it's so calloused and I've turned my back so many times, God just lets go. But he's kind of the hound of heaven pursuing me. But ultimately, when I eventually turn around, it's because I chose to turn around, as opposed to I had no call in this. I was irresistibly drawn. But you see, at the end of the day, what the heck are we arguing about? Just so we can say, oh, I understand Scripture better than you do, because both sides of both extremes understand this. They understand it's not of us. We have nothing to boast about. It's all of God. Now, buckle up that seatbelt a little bit tighter, because part of the whole reason for this argument between sides has to do with something called eternal security. It's the idea, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. And there's all kinds of books on it, sermons on it, arguments about it. Hey, once we step over the line and become a child of the king, are we really a child of the king? Well, once again, it's such a silly argument because at the end of the day, everybody pretty much agrees, if they're faithful to Scripture, on the same end result. So imagine, Early in my life, I go to a camp and I pray a prayer, and with all the best intentions at fourth grade camp, I invite Jesus Christ into my life. And I say, man, I'm laying it down, I'm going to live for you. Well, was I irresistibly drawn or did I respond to the tap? Who cares? But here's a big argument. Because you see, somewhere around 17 or 18, I kicked the traces of all the church stuff I had. And now I live to the end of my life totally defiant to the Lord. Well, there's some people who come along and say, well, you know, he prayed a prayer in fourth grade, so despite the fact he lived like hell all of his life, he's still, quote, saved. It's called eternal security. But in truth, the two sides actually not those of us who want a funeral assurance for everybody at death, but the two sides who study the Bible and try to live by the Bible, here's what they say. This group that says real Christians are irresistibly drawn obviously say, well, then you can't get away. And they say that if I seem to have been drawn, but I lived like hell most of my life, that the truth behind that is actually this. The truth is, I was just professing my faith. I was never a real Christian. I was a fraud Christian. And the rest of my life showed that it was simply an emotional decision and that I really hadn't become a child of God. This side said, no, you really have become a child of God, but through losing your faith and intentionally turning away from God over and over and over, you came to the point where you no longer had faith. So you maybe really were saved then, but now at your death, we have no funeral assurances for you. Here's what I want you to catch. Both sides are saying the same thing. There is no assurance that I'm in the presence of God and my sins have been forgiven if I live my entire life as if I don't know God. So, you can catch me offline. We can discuss these things all you want. They're very fascinating. But back to Ephesians. The purpose of his letter was not to give us something to argue about, but to give us something to marvel at. And at the end of the day, part of the reason why we wish we knew the answer to everything, but at the end of the day, number three, is that frankly, there are some biblical truths that are what I like to call fourth dimension truth. And let me explain it this way. Imagine that I lived in a two-dimensional world. When you would see something like this take place, you would think that this hand was swallowed up by that hand because you wouldn't understand depth. Or I came along and said, oh, there's a plane right here, and you can see at this point in the plane, but you can also move a mile or two that way. Well, since you're a two-dimensional world, you can't imagine this thing called depth. But the moment you're in a three-dimensional world, you go, well, that makes total sense. It's not like a hard thing to figure out. Well, I believe there are many of the times in the Bible where it seems to say this and it seems to say that, that what's being described is what I like to call a fourth dimension truth. I'm living in this earthly, temporary body here. And when I stand before the Lord in, as it were, the fourth dimension, I won't go, oh, that's so deep. I'll go, that's so obvious. Because now I'm there. I love what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. It's a, kind of a favorite concept of mine. So Moses is the author of Deuteronomy, and speaking of something, he says this principle, the secret things belong to God, the things revealed belong to us. I don't know about you, there are so many things I go, come on, God, I want to know, and he says, you know, that's mine. Because everything we know about God, everything we know about spiritual truth is he chose to reveal it. But instead of grabbing onto and living in light of what he revealed, it's so easy for me to say, yeah, but what about this? And it's that part of the message that he has not revealed. Well, back to the overview of Ephesians, the first three chapters. Chapter one, what God did, he adopted us, he forgave us, and he made us into one. Ephesians chapter two, you've got nothing to boast about. It's totally of him. And then in chapter three, when you read it this week, you're going to find out Paul says, and that's why I'm in prison. Because the religious leaders of Judaism, which he's a part of, have thrown me in prison for daring to say that Gentiles, as we saw last weekend when Chris brought us a message on Galatians, this crazy idea to them that Gentiles can actually become part of God's family without first becoming Jews. But on that foundation, what God has done for us, we have nothing to boast. We are all one. Let's now take a flyby of chapters 4, 5, and 6. Because if we stopped here, all we'd have is theology, and all scripture is given us to us, not just so we know something, so we can have arrogance of being brighter, that just puffs you up, or we can, worse, argue about it. All doctrine, all of these kind of things we found in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are designed to correct us, instruct us, to train us in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped to live to the glory of our Lord. So now take your Bibles and take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 as we fly by it, which basically says how we should live in light of what God has done for us. And there's two big ideas followed by four examples. So let me give you the big ideas. The first one is this, that we are to work hard to live in unity. We're to work hard to live in unity. Remember, God has made the two into one. As I talked about earlier, when dad's driving the car and the kids are fighting in the back seat, he doesn't really care who hit who first. It's like, get along. Now, let's look at Ephesians 4, first seven verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live like what you've become. How do we do that? By being completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I often talk to you about taking the Bible and making sure that we look at it as a mirror to show us where we need to improve, not binoculars to see everybody else. And when I work hard to live in unity, my focus is not on their failings. My focus is on that which unites us. And I have patience. I bear with the things that drive me crazy or the areas where I go, man, you just do not see it truthfully or right at all right now. Because if we truly are one in Christ, God wants us to live as one in Christ. Jesus himself said, they will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another, not by the way that you break into various camps and articulate who's better than who. Work hard to live in unity. And then the second thing, very practically, is this. Stop living like those who don't know God. Work hard to have your unity, but stop living like you did in the past, because you're no longer what you were in the past. You're now a son and a daughter of the King Most High. So jump down to verse 17 in Ephesians 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality, indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Verse 22, you were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Notice that. How do we get made new? By thinking differently. Transformation is not a matter of my self-discipline. Transformation is a matter of my worldview. And as I take off the old and put on the new, I put on the new not in light of what everybody else is doing, not in light of the legalistic religion that Chris talked about from Galatians last week, but in light of what Scripture tells me. Be made new in the attitude of your minds, and instead of, after you've put off the old, catch this, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So if I take off the old and I put on the new, what in the world am I doing? What does it look like? Well, as I said, there's four areas, and we want to look at each of these, and then you can take a deep dive into the details of them this week as you read it. But the first thing is, if I'm a genuine Jesus follower, I need to be a different kind of neighbor, a different kind of neighbor. And that starts in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. And I want to jot some of these things down, and I don't trust my memory, so I'm going to take this with me. So the first thing we see is in verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for you are members of one body. So I speak the truth. I don't just go with the crowd. As a son and daughter of the King, I put off that and I speak the truth. As it says elsewhere, I speak the truth in love. Second, look at verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold in that anger. So the second thing is I control my anger. Unlike a world that uses excuse, well, you made me, or always has some reason why I went off, I understand, no, I can be controlled by the Spirit. And every time I have some excuse, well, you made me do this, I can find someone else who experienced the same thing and didn't lose their temper or go off. And by the way, notice he says this, in your anger, do not sin. He doesn't say don't be angry. He says control your anger so that your response is led of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Scriptures. Now, the third thing he says is this, stop stealing. Anyone who's been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. So, stop stealing. And start giving. The purpose, you know, the stealing here he's talking about is everything from the worst kind to simply living a life that's all about getting my peace, getting it for me, as opposed to a life that says, no, I'm going to gather up so that I have something to share, not something to take from you, something to share. You know what? A little sidebar here, just practical application. Those of you in business, when people walk away from having done a deal with you, do they feel like it was win-win and there was something left on the table or something to share? Or have you bought the world's view that says, no, man, it's all about getting all the chips on your side so that people are checking their pockets after they're done working with you or a deal with you? Is it all about, oh, I'm going to make sure that no one takes advantage of me? Or are you looking at that which God blesses you with as something not only to take care of yourself and your family, but to have something to share with others? With your generosity, not only towards your church and towards those in need, but even towards those that you do business dealing with. Now, the next one is this, verse 29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So, control your tongue. Control your tongue. Stop before you speak, he says. As sons and daughters of the king, before you say what you would naturally say, by the way, not just in your words, but also in your social media and your post, stop and think, is this building people up or is this just getting something off my chest? Is this wholesome and helpful or is just my virtue signaling, or in some way letting everybody know exactly what I think. Number 5, verse 30, don't grieve or sadden the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice, the stuff we do when we are upset or we are hurt. Instead, be kind and compassionate one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. So there's a sense of radical forgiveness. Forgive as Christ gave you. Christ didn't forgive you and me because we earned it. See, I'm pretty good at forgiving you once I understand why you did that. Once you apologize, like, oh, okay, I get this. That the kind of forgiveness Jesus had is he died for us, not after we said, will you help us? We're really sorry we were your enemies. No, scripture says he died while we were in our sins, while we were his enemies. And we have a world that is very quick to forgive. If you're in my little orb, otherwise you're canceled. But if you're in my orb, I'm quick to forgive if you have a good excuse, a good reason, or you grovel enough, none of which is forgiving as Christ forgave us. And then the last thing, have nothing to hide. Jumping all the way down to verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, as if people are watching. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Verse 17 and 18, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Live understanding, knowing what the will of the Lord is. I like to put it this way. Live as if mom is watching. We know theologically, oh, God knows everything I do. God sees it. God, all that, right? But the truth is simply this. That's just an idea for many of us. But have you noticed that everybody's language is a little bit better, their behavior is a little bit better when mom's around than we're just hanging around with our gal friends or our guy friends? And so when he talks about living in the light, what he's simply saying there is the Gentiles live in dark. They don't want known what they do, which, by the way, is a weird part of our culture where we have such an extreme right to privacy right now. Part of it has become the idea that, well, nobody should know what I'm doing so I can do whatever I want. One of the things I love about being a pastor is, you know, I have some friends who go, oh, I hate kind of living in the glass house, everybody knowing what you are and watching you closely. The kind of thing where you go to a restaurant and they don't really tell you they go to North Coast Church until after the meal is over and you're suddenly going, boy, I hope I was nice. I love that because guess what? I've got an extra advantage. I'm always aware because of the size of this church that I'm running into people who know me in the role of representing Jesus as one of our pastors. And rather than going, oh, that's terrible, I wish I had places I could hide and just be me, I go, that is wonderful. Because the truth of the matter is, it's not that mom's watching, God is watching everything and everywhere. And so I need to live as someone who chooses the light, a different kind of neighbor. Now, as we go on with this, here's what else we have. We're called to have a different kind of home, a different kind of home. He goes on and says some stuff that you'll read later this week in chapter 5, verse 21 and following. That gets a little confusing at times to people because they stop on the tree and miss the forest, the context of it and everything. But what does it mean to have a different kind of home? Well, it means first you put your spouse first. You put your spouse first. It's not what's in it for me. It's not, is this all even? It's how can I put my spouse first? Chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not because your spouse deserves it, but out of reverence for Christ, submit to one another. And then verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And literally, submit yourselves is not actually in the passage. It's a continuation that reads this way. Submit to one another, husband to wife, wife to husband, parent to kid, kid to parent. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord do this. Now notice verse 25. Husbands, you love your wives, how? Just as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. You see, the new kind of home is not about maximizing any individual's potential. It's about serving one another. Wives are to submit, but in the same way, husbands are to love their wives. And what did Jesus do? Jesus didn't come to us and say, well, you're here to support me. No, he laid down his life for us. I want to tell you just a real practical application. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell me that my wife and my kids are there to support my dreams, maximize my potential and my career. No, I'm not only supposed to lay down my life for them. At times along the way, I'm supposed to lay down my dreams, my aspirations, maybe even my career to maximize them. A totally different kind of home. No scorekeeping. No wives, oh, I don't submit. No husbands, oh, you know, I don't love in that way. No, if everybody did that, oh, be incredible. And what a glory and honor that shows to Jesus. The next one is chapter 6, verse 1. Obey and honor your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then to all of us, honor your father and mother. A different attitude. And the third thing, which was radical in the Roman culture, today it's not so radical, thankfully, is this. Don't exasperate your children. You see, back then, fathers had absolute authority. And so Paul comes along and says, man, now that we're sons and daughters of the king, our homes are not about the husband, which was that culture. Our homes are not about the individual, which is this culture. Our homes are about putting one another first. Then second, we are to obey and honor our parents. Obey when we're under the roof, not a part of our culture. And honor throughout their life, not always a part of our culture. And parents, it's not because I said so, though we all slip into that. It's raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Making sure that that which we're asking is that which we could handle and we could understand. Certainly it means setting an example. And not having the hypocrisy that says, I can live by one thing, but as a kid, you have to live by another thing. Here's the third one. Behave differently in the marketplace. That's Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. And again, another, when you read it on your own without the context we're laying down this week, it could be quite controversial. It starts out, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Catch this. Just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only when they're favored, when their eye is on you, but slaves, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. So you serve your master as you would serve the Lord, not only in a slave culture where there was nothing the Apostle Paul could do to rid that. He's not favoring slavery. He's saying if you're stuck in a place where there's nothing you can do about it, here's what you do if you're a slave. A completely different mindset. You serve your master as just serving the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. You know that he who is both the master and your master in heaven, that he watches and there's no favoritism. No master is better. So treat your servants as you would treat the Lord. I want to tell you, even a culture with a damnable thing we call slavery, if this is done, it's a whole different world. People aren't possessions. They're not bought, and they are not sold. Because masters treat their servants as if that servant was someone named Jesus Christ. And last but not least, when you read through Ephesians this week, you'll find out part of taking off the old, putting on the new, and living differently is that we will fight a different kind of battle. A different kind of battle. We will fight a battle that is spiritually focused because our ultimate battle, our most important battle, is a spiritual battle. And so he goes on, you'll read about it, where he talks about putting on the full armor of God. He describes what that is and our prayer life, the righteousness we live in and all that, because that will prepare us for whatever the enemy throws at us. But as I close, here's what I want us to get, the bottom line of this. Ephesians' main point is that God has rescued us from death row. And he's not only opened the door, thrown away the key, and said, come and follow me. He says, I want to adopt you as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, full on sons and daughters. And therefore, he says, live like it. Not to become something, but because we've become something. And in this day and age of hyperpolarization, my prayer is that North Coast will be known as a place of grace, mercy, and love. A place where you come in at election time and there are different bumper stickers for different candidates. A place where we have different viewpoints on how all kinds of things ought to be done. But we love one another because we are family, because we've been adopted. Because we've been forgiven. Because folks, if we buy and drink the poison of our little echo chambers, us four and no more, and only those who agree with me, those are the only ones I give grace and mercy to, if we buy that, understand the danger we're putting ourselves and our church in. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I started this message with that. You have all these great things. You know the truth. You defend the truth. You don't put up with sin. Man, you post all the stuff that needs to be posted. You are a spokesman. Yet I have this against you. You've lost that love you had at first. And if Ephesians teaches me anything, it is this. That I am to love my brothers and sisters. I'm to live a different life. Not to earn something, but because of what I have been graced with. May that be who we live as and who we actually are as people. Father, take the things that we've looked at. And this week, as we read through Ephesians multiple times and kind of think through it in the light of what we looked at today, may we grow in our grace and our mercy, are marveling at what you've done, and may we shrink in our arguments about how you do things, who's right on every single issue, and may we live like a family that brings glory and honor to our Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you would like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great weekend, and we'll see you next time.